The things that we do in our lives, the decisions that we make, are based upon the evidence that we see for certain things. And so sometimes we are exonerated, and sometimes we are held to blame because we didn't do what the evidence says we should have done, or hold to the facts of a certain situation. And just to give you an example, my wife and I were entertaining some of her friends from work that she used to work with at Cornerstone, and we had entertained some of these people before. And one of the men was is a young man who I witnessed to all day Sunday one time, from the time we got out of church until night, and we just dealt with one aspect of the gospel and Christianity after another, and it was a really good conversation. And I think he left almost persuaded, I could say, but I still pray for him. And so we were looking forward to having them over and maybe having another conversation that the Lord would bless. And so Robin was running around and getting the house ready. And she had just taken her chocolate cake out of the oven. And the guests were arriving. And I was going and picking up some last-minute items. And as she looked in the kitchen, she noticed that there was a handful of chocolate cake kind of ripped out of this cake that had just been made. And she saw Sarah running into the game room, and so she said, "Sarah." And Sarah turns around and she's licking her fingers and she's got chocolate all over her face, and she said, "Sarah, did you eat Mommy's chocolate cake?" And she said, "No, Mommy." And the guests, you know, were following Robin, and they were in the room now. So Robin asked her again, "Sarah, now, come on now, did you eat Mommy's chocolate cake?" And she's licking her fingers saying, "No, Mommy, I didn't eat it." And some of the guests started laughing, and she smiles and says, "I like chocolate." Well, Robin had too many signs that day, so to speak, to not know that it was Sarah who ate the chocolate cake. I've called this sermon "Too Many Signs," because Jesus did too many signs for the people in that day not to believe in him. And he did too many signs for you not to trust in him and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We pray right now, O God, that your Holy Spirit would come and that would enliven this word to our hearts, because we confess, Father, that our hardness is too much and we would not receive this word, let alone love and obey it, if you did not quicken it to us. So we ask for your Spirit, Father, and we ask in confidence, because you tell us to ask and you tell us that you'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we pray, Father, that you would quicken this word to our hearts, that we would believe it, and that we would be changed by it. We ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole house. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. May the Lord quicken this word to us, I pray. Jesus did too many signs to allow him to have a peaceful ministry. Jesus did too many signs to allow for a peaceful ministry. Our text begins with Jesus departing and going to Galilee, and the reason for it is, in verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So you have this kind of obscure reasoning of, well, Jesus went to Galilee, which was his own country, and the reason why he went to Galilee, his own country, was because he didn't have any honor in his own country. And we could scratch our head at that and wonder, boy, that almost doesn't make sense, except if we would remember the context of this chapter. If you'd turn back to chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And then John says this, but he needed to go through Samaria. And then from verses 4 all the way to verse 42, John continues with that diversion in Samaria that Jesus had to pass through. But now he's taking back up again with verse 3. And he's saying, he's reminding us that Jesus, there was a reason why Jesus went to Galilee, and that's because he had become a known threat in Judea. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he had made and baptized more disciples than John, and remember from John chapter 1 how the Pharisees sent their investigation party out to check out John the Baptist because he was making all these disciples and the whole nation was going out to see him and they were being baptized, Jews being baptized, which was unheard of. They were already clean. They didn't need to be baptized. That was a Gentile rite. So the Pharisees were upset with John the Baptist, and we know from other places in the Gospels that they didn't receive his baptism. They didn't believe in him. When Jesus calls them, you know, and says, well, was John a prophet or not? And they don't know what to say because all the people held that he was, but they themselves hadn't received him. They weren't baptized by him, so they couldn't say that he was and then condemn themselves. And yet they had despised John, and they had tried to thwart him, and by this time, it probably was the case that he at least was imprisoned, if not already beheaded by Herod. And so Jesus left Judea because he, being more of a threat now than John, would have come under scrutiny, and it was not yet time for him to go to the cross. Jesus, in other words, was committed to doing the will of his Father. And if that meant leaving the limelight of Judea where he was being honored, and he was causing quite a scene. Remember, there are other places in the gospel where it talks about how they wanted to make him king by force. So he goes to the place where he is really not honored that much. He goes to Galilee. He goes to his home country because a prophet is without honor in his home country. So Jesus could be a little bit more obscure and he could do the things that his Father had called him to do, which was not just go to the cross, but to call the disciples and to train them and to keep all the commandments. And he had to do that for several years. And so Christ, whose food it was to do the will of the Father, as we read last Sunday evening in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, he would go to where he had no honor in order that he could continue to do the will of the Father. And here we can see how man's sin is used by God as the occasion to bring blessing. Man's sin is used by God as the occasion to bring blessing. It was the Pharisees who were seeking to persecute Jesus, and so he goes, he has to leave their area of influence, Judea, and he goes back to Galilee, and so Galilee receives the blessing of the gospel. And we know the Old Testament prophecies about, you know, those in Galilee have seen a great light. So that the sin of the Pharisees actually causes another reason to receive the blessing in the gospel. And so that's where Jesus does the bulk of his ministry. Jesus did too many signs to allow for a peaceful ministry. Also, we see that Jesus did too many signs to demand any more. Jesus did too many signs to demand any more. It says in our text, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus goes to Galilee because he doesn't have any honor in his own country, but then we read, well, they received him. Almost like John is taking back what he just said, because they had seen all the things. Well, we have to consider, how did these Galileans receive Jesus? And for that, if you would look at John 2:23, or I can just read it to you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, that's what it's talking about here, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Okay, well, that's kind of what we're reading here, that so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And so now here we're reading about the feast in 2:23. When he was in Jerusalem during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Same group of people now. But notice verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus doesn't commit himself to the disciples, or to the those who were believing in him, so-called, during the feast, during the seeing the miracles he did during the feast, because they weren't really believing in him. They were accepting him as a miracle worker. They were enjoying the show. They were enjoying being entertained by this man who did these signs. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew what was in man. And he knew that belief was a surface belief, a belief of idolatry even, a belief of wanting to be served by God's power. They didn't see the sign and say, oh, here's the Messiah, because the Bible says that the Messiah will do these signs. We're going to follow him now. No, they saw the sign and then they said, show us another. Show us another sign. We want to see another sign. We're still not convinced. How about making some bread for us out of rocks? You know, Moses did that. We're going to see that in chapter 6. That's basically what they say. The Jews were receiving Jesus only for what he could do for them. They did not come to Jesus Christ to seek his word in order to follow God by his word. They were seeking signs. They were sign seekers. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews ask for signs. However, the nobleman begins to move beyond this sort of faith, this faith in Jesus as a miracle worker. Notice in verse 47, after we read about the nobleman whose son was sick, in verse 47 says, when he, that nobleman, heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this nobleman believed that Jesus was a miracle worker, clearly. His son is at the point of death, the text says. He's about to die. And so he leaves his hometown and he finds Jesus and he implores him to come down. Now, so he has faith in Christ as this ability to heal. He says, I understand this man, Jesus, can heal my son. I'm going to go find him. And yet, what is wrong with his faith here? Well, we can see a couple of things. First of all, notice he implored him to come down. Jesus can't heal unless he's there, unless he's on the scene. So his faith was very weak at best. If he did go beyond believing in Jesus as a miracle worker, he certainly misunderstood even the power of Christ as a miracle worker. He thought Christ had to come down. How unlike the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Remember when the centurion has a servant who's sick and he sends to Jesus that his servant was sick and Jesus offers to come. He goes, oh, well, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion through his servant says, oh, no, don't bother coming down to me. I'm under authority just like you. Just say the word and I know he'll be healed. And Christ says, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. This man did not have that kind of faith. He was begging Jesus to come down. He didn't realize that space couldn't limit the power of Christ, as the centurion understood. Not only that, but notice, he says, come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death. In other words, I know you can heal him as long as he hasn't died. So again, he wanted to limit the power of Christ. He didn't understand that Jesus, although he believed he could heal, he didn't understand he could heal from a distance with only a word. He also didn't understand that Jesus was not limited by death, that Jesus actually could raise his son from the dead. And so his urgency was mistaken as he came to Jesus Christ. How weak was his faith? And notice, however, how the nobleman receives the rebuke. Jesus rebukes him in verse 48. Look what Christ says to him. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I like the New King James puts the word people in there, because what it's doing is telling you that the word you there is plural, and it's actually plural both times. Jesus is literally saying, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will by no means believe. So the nobleman speaks to him, but Jesus doesn't address the nobleman personally. He kind of includes him in the group, and he speaks to the group. And you've seen people do that before, where someone will raise a question and they'll kind of speak to the whole group. So this nobleman is rebuked by Christ. Not only is he rebuked by him, but he's rebuked directly, but he's included in this group. And so this nobleman, and I want you to think about it, the Bible actually in some of the Greek manuscripts uses the word little king here, and it's related to the word king. This man was truly of royalty. He was a noble man, all right, the way we would say it. And he is rebuked by this obscure prophet. Not even directly. He's not used to being spoken to this way, is what I want you to see. Think about it. This was a man of means, a man of power, a man of nobility, a man of wealth. And Jesus, when he comes to Jesus, begging him to come and heal his son, and we would think that Jesus would be impressed with his wealth, impressed with his power. How this man could help my ministry if I help him. Maybe I'll be able to, raise all sorts of bands of disciples. And, we would think that way, I would think. Christ isn't persuaded. He takes no bribes of wealth, even as he took no bribe of family. Remember when his mother asked him about the wine in chapter 2, when the wine was running out, and his mother comes up to him and says, they have no wine. Jesus had rebuked her, too. We saw that. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Literally, what to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come. And every time that phrase is used in the Bible, it's a rebuke and a serious one at that. So Jesus took no bribes of family relations. His close relatives didn't have any special influence in his life when it came to his ministry. Neither does a man of wealth and power have any special influence with Christ. And that's something that we need to understand, that it is only faith that matters with Jesus. He receives this rebuke, notice. This nobleman, who in verse 48, Christ says to him, and not even directly, doesn't even speak to him directly, unless you people see signs and wonders, you all, or as we say in Pittsburgh, yins will in no wise believe. We're actually helping the English language with that word. We understand that there's a deficit in the language, and it doesn't have a second person plural. So once the rest of the world catches up to our advanced status here in Pittsburgh, they'll be able to use that wonderful clarifying device that we've invented. But this would have really been a hard thing for this man to take, and I really want to emphasize that, because we almost miss it for him, not even for Christ to condescend to speak to him when he's begging him to come and heal his son, and he just addresses him and the rest of the group with a rebuke. But notice what the nobleman does. He receives the rebuke. And he continues to look to Christ. You see, the Jews were not receiving the reports of Christ's miracles in the way that they should. And that's why Christ gives this rebuke to this group. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will by no means believe. Hadn't they already seen a lot of signs and wonders? They had. They had, we just read in verse 45 that some of them were at the feast. They had already seen the signs and wonders that he did. This is the same city of Cana where he had turned water into wine. Some of them would have probably seen that. And Jesus really condemns their lack of faith in his word. And remember where we just came from out of this, in this section of the book. We just came from Samaria. And what happened in Samaria? Christ, with his miraculous knowledge, impresses this woman to the point where she goes and tells the whole town, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. In other words, he has supernatural knowledge. Could this be the Christ? And what happens? The town comes to him, And we can read about it here in verse 39 of chapter 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Notice why, though. Because of the word of the woman. They didn't ask for signs. They heard her testimony about one sign. The woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And what did they do? They came to hear him. They heard the record of the miracle, and they went to hear Jesus to check him out. And that's exactly what the signs were for. The signs were to tell people who he was, but then they were supposed to listen to him. The Samaritans did that. And so verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And that's what our text begins with in 43. Now after the 2 days. It's after the 2 days he had spent with the Samaritans. But notice verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And then the wrapping up sentence in verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans, the ones who had everything screwed up, they didn't even have the whole Old Testament. Yet they received his word, and they believed, what? He is the Christ, the Savior of the world, based upon his word. And that's what Jesus is rebuking the whole nation of Israel in verse 48. They had seen so many signs already in his ministry. He had done so many at the feast that he had to leave the area. He had been in the city already once and had done an incredible miracle. And yet they still weren't believing in him. The Samaritans condemned them. Because they did believe. In Luke chapter 4, we read of an episode when Jesus went and visited his hometown. And this gives you a flavor of just how unbelieving the Jews were. And I'm going to read this. If you want to turn there in Luke 4, verse 16, when Jesus comes to Nazareth, and this is in Galilee. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So this is the message Jesus gives in his hometown. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And listen to this. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So far, so good. Jesus gave a good message about God's grace. And, you know, all these wonderful things God was going to do. And they were just, you know, listening to him. They couldn't believe that Joseph's son, who they knew as a boy, was saying such wonderful things and, you know, teaching with such authority. But notice what happens then. Jesus sees their hearts and he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in your own country. Jews wanted to see more signs. We had heard so many, not like the Samaritans, they heard about one. And then they came to him and listened to his word and they believed. But Jesus is saying, you'll surely say to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, prove to us again. You're a physician, well, prove it. You're a miracle worker. Let's see some of your signs. Then he said to them, listen to this. Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. The same sort of thing we read. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and to none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And they got it. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with rage. And they rushed him. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This was the reception that Jesus got in Galilee when he dared to say that you don't deserve the good things of God. God gives them as he pleases. And sometimes he gives them to people who live in Sidon who aren't Jews. And sometimes he gives them to people who are Syrians. And sometimes to Samaritans coming out of our text. But the Jews were still demanding signs and wonders. They had heard, think about it, they had heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They had heard the disciples. And they were witnessing to him. The Samaritans were bearing witness now. All these miracles were bearing witness. And the Old Testament prophecies, which Jesus was fulfilling, bore witness that he was the Messiah. And they still did not believe, but demanded more signs. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means, the double negative in Greek, you will know, not never, believe. But the nobleman rises beyond this in verse 49. And he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Notice the errors are still in his faith. He still thinks Jesus has to come down. He still thinks he has to get there before his child dies. But he knows that Jesus is the answer to his problem. As weak and as error-ridden as his faith was, he's holding on to his hope. He does not respond, or he doesn't become proud at the rebuke that Christ gives him. He is undeterred by that rebuke. He continues to seek Christ. Why? Because he knows his need, and he knows Jesus can fill it. And so my question to you, do you know your need? Have you come to know what it is that you need? That you too are as this boy was, at the point of death, already dead spiritually, but at the point of eternal death, only a breath separates you. Have you come to know that? That if you were to die apart from God's grace, you would be thrown into hell, and that's exactly what you would deserve forever. Have you come to that point where you recognize your need? And that you would receive that rebuke from Scripture, because it is a rebuke. Scripture says you're a sinner. How do you take that? Are you bristled by that? Are you offended by that Word of God that says, you are a sinner, you deserve to be destroyed? Like this man, as he is told by Christ, he is rebuked by Christ's statement about wanting more signs and wonders and not receiving the Word of God. Do you press on? Do you say, so be it, Lord, heal me anyway? Sir, come down before my child dies. The man is undeterred. He knows his need. He knows that Jesus Christ can meet it. And so he will press on through that rebuke that he deserved. He won't even fight it at all. Even in the indirect way that it's given to him, a nobleman, a rich man. Nobody spoke to him this way. He would be humbled before Christ in order to receive Christ's benefits. Would you be humbled before Christ to receive his benefits? Have you been humbled before Christ? Have you humbled yourself that you could receive his benefits of life and eternal life? Notice Jesus never turns away from those who trust in him, no matter how weakly. Yeah, this man's faith was weak. He had a lot of errors in it. What does Jesus say in verse 50? Go your way, your son lives. No matter how weakly, if a person truly seeks Jesus Christ to heal them of their sins, he will. Notice Christ goes far beyond what this man wanted. This man wanted him to come down so that in time he could heal his son. Christ heals him immediately with a word, without going down. The nobleman who rose above sign faith now believes in the word. Notice, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. He had come to find Jesus. He had left his hometown. He had run after where the news of where Christ was, And now he goes away. His son's at the point of death. He hasn't gotten what he wanted. Christ isn't coming with him. But he leaves. Why? Because he believed the word. There is no question that he believed. Because his son was still at the point of death for all he knew, except for that word from Jesus. And that word from Jesus was enough to make him leave his mission of saving his son's life, because he knew that it had been fulfilled. Not by what he asked for, but by the word of Christ. Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and what does he do? He went his way. The part that Jesus told him to do, he does. Go your way. He did. He went his way because he believed that the other part was true too. Your son lives. And so faith always has the fruit of deeds. And so the man believes, and when he believes, he dies. He goes his way. He does what Jesus says. Thirdly, Jesus did too many signs to excuse you not to believe in him. Even as he did too many signs to demand any more, and the Jews were convicted by this, so he did too many signs to excuse unbelief from you or from anybody else. He did too many. He did too many signs. The record is there. This is not a record like we would read of some fiction novel of some fantastical type things. You don't read anything like this anywhere else. You can't hear about Jesus and not know that he was a miracle worker. We can't imagine his life as anything other than a blaze of miracles. Notice how Christ heals in verse 50. Not even really with the word, go your way, your son lives. He doesn't even command and say, I heal your son, or something like that. He doesn't wave his hand. He doesn't go to see him or have to touch him. No word, no touch. It's an exercise of his will. He says, your son lives. I have just willed it in my mind. Go. He lives. This is the same exact way Jesus did that miracle in chapter 2 where he turns the water into wine. Listen to that. In chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants knew, he called the bridegroom and he says, you know, this is the best wine. What's the miracle consist of? Fill the water pots with water, draw some out now and take it to the feast, or to the master of the feast. Jesus never even says, water become wine, or pray, or anything. No one ever does a miracle like this. You know, this is why we could say, why the connection? Why does John the Apostle, in writing this gospel, remind us that this is the place where Jesus turned water into wine? And why does he call it the second sign when he had done so many at the feast and all the rest? Why is he just counting these two at Cana? Because these two at Cana were unique. These two, first of all, were the two that we have in Galilee. But these two were unique in that they were miracles done by the exercise of Christ's will, which is unlike the miracles of anyone else in the Bible. We can read about the miracles that were performed through Moses and through Elijah and through Elisha, through Peter and Paul, the healings that took place, and how many times they would pray, or many times they would stretch out their hands because God told them to stretch out their hands, or they would say a word, or they would strike a rock, or they would do something, but never do they ever say, it's been done, go. It's been done because I've just willed it. Jesus' power is divine, and his divine power is seen in these two miracles where he performs them with an exercise of his will. Not in prayer to the Father, not in a command, not in a touch, not in doing something, but in simply saying, it has been done. The way the Father says, let there be light. And there's light. Remember why John was writing his gospel. If you've not read it before, if you haven't heard me mention it before, that's what we keep coming back to as we go through the gospel of John on Sunday evenings. In John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, in this gospel that I'm writing, John is saying. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his gospel? He tells us, I've written about these signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Many other ones He did. I picked a few to write about so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The signs that John writes about are for a purpose. And notice, it's about his writing of signs. He doesn't say, well, you have to go and see signs to have life in Christ's name. You have to see some yourself. I've written about some so that you might know where to go so that you could see some and then you could believe. John assumes that you don't have to see them. He assumes that you just have to hear about the ones he has written of, and that by hearing that, you'll believe. And that's the way it happened with the Samaritans, beloved. They hear the testimony of the woman. They go to hear Jesus himself. We can't go to Jesus himself, but we can go to his word. And they hear his word, and what do they say? We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. God's benefits come to those who believe. Who believe the testimony of his word. And that testimony is true because it's based upon the fact that Jesus, it has the record that Jesus did these signs that can't be controverted, that can't be explained away. Notice this sign that Jesus does is a true miracle. We could say, well, maybe it was just a coincidence. He just happened to say, your son lives, and you know, it just so happened that he started to get better at that time. And I know some of the translations actually have that verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. I'm sorry, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever began to leave him. That's not, there's no began in the Greek. I don't know why some of the translations say that. I checked every possible manuscript that's cited, and there isn't any alternative reading. There isn't, well, he began to get healed, or it started to happen at this point. He was healed. Notice, the fever left him in verse 52. The fever left him. The fever let go of him. The fever forsook him. At the seventh hour, this was an immediate healing. This boy was at the point of death. Jesus said a word, and at that same moment, he was immediately well. And so much so that the servants went running out of their city to find their master because they couldn't believe it. And as soon as they see him, the first thing they say, your son lives. They don't say, he was getting better when we left. Maybe things are going to be okay. He was completely better. So they could go and say, your son lives. This was an indisputable miracle. And so the man says, when did it happen? Why? Because he didn't believe. The Bible says that he did believe. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed, remember, that Jesus was a miracle worker. Now in verse 50, he believes that Jesus is a prophet. Because he believed the word, and he was going to base his life on that word, that it was surely going to come to pass. So he went his way. The word is as good as done, because it's the word of a prophet of God. And then, when he sees these servants coming, and they say, your son lives, the very thing that he was basing the very life of his son on, that he knew that he was living, he asked them when the fever left him, at what hour? Not because he didn't believe, but because he did. Because he wanted to mine into the evidence for his faith. He wanted to check out the facts because he knew that they would back up his faith even more and that they would make a better testimony. He wanted to find out the truth, in other words. True faith doesn't shy away from investigation. It wants it because it's only confirmed and strengthened by it. When we see things in the world that seem to contradict what happens in the Scriptures, you should not be afraid of that. Look further. Investigate. You'll see that it's not true. Or at best, they don't know. They're guessing. True faith doesn't run away from an investigation because this word really is true. Jesus really did these things. This record is fact. It doesn't have to be afraid of somebody checking it out. And this man knew. He had based his very son, he had bet his son's life on it. Because he left Jesus, the one person who could heal him. He knew that Jesus' word had healed him. And so he wanted to be confirmed in that so that he could spread the testimony and that he could even share with these servants. He asked them first. Notice he doesn't say to them first, well, Jesus, you know, just told me this, and so that he can kind of set up when it happened. He asked from them first. And then he knows that it was true. It was a true miracle. It was an indisputable miracle. Christ heals this man's soul, therefore, even as he healed the boy's body. Notice in verse 53, the second half. The father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole house. He goes from believing in Jesus as a miracle worker to believing in Jesus as a prophet, and now he believes in Christ. Well, you know, we keep reading, he believes. What does it mean? Now he's a disciple, in other words. Now he believes in Jesus. The reason why John wrote, remember, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with the Samaritans just coming out of this the previous section, for they knew that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. This man now believed that this was the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what John is telling us when he says he believed in his whole house. The grace of God that causes the fruit from this weak faith to bear fruit, so that his whole faith is now, or his whole family is now believing. Think about it. The tragedy that almost befell this life. This man almost lost his child, and I can't imagine a more tragic thing than a parent to lose a young child. And he would have, you know, that family would have rather anything happened to them than that. And yet that is the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ used to bring this whole family eternal life. Think of your own life and the tragedies that are maybe happening now. Do you think that that same God is not powerful enough and is not right now using those things to bring eternal blessings to you? Think of the things in your life, the hardships, the things that you would rather not have in your life right now. Don't you have some? Do you not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is using those things to bring you blessing? Even though you can't see the end. This man could not possibly see what was going to happen when he left to find Jesus. He just wanted his son to be healed. His whole family is healed eternally. And a miracle that would last forever. Why does the Holy Spirit link these two signs together? Why does it call this the second sign? Notice in verse 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine." John called that the first sign that Jesus did back in chapter 2. Now, he calls this the second sign. And yet we know at the feast Jesus did a whole bunch of signs and probably did some at Capernaum by now and other places. What's the Holy Spirit doing linking these two signs together? I think with these two signs, the Holy Spirit, remember John's purpose, that you would believe, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is linking these signs together to heal your soul. And I want to end with this. Think about how these two signs are similar. Both of these signs are Jesus healing with an or doing a miracle with an exercise of his will. One of them, the first one, was his power over nature and over time. That he could turn water into wine, which is against the nature of water, and over time, wine takes time to ferment and become wine. And this miracle in our text, where he shows his power over death and disease and over the sinful nature and over space. He doesn't have to be there to do a healing. Both of these signs contained an initial rebuke, one to Mary, one to the nobleman. And yet they pressed on. Mary said, you know, do whatever he tells you. The nobleman continued to say, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Both of these signs showed Jesus doing a miracle from a distance by an exercise of his will. Both of these signs show the servants possessing unique knowledge of what happened. This man wasn't there when his son was healed. The servants found out. The chief waiter at the wedding didn't see the miracle. The servants knew where it was just water. So also, when Christ moves in our hearts and he moves in among us, we don't see it, do we? The servants see it. Who are the servants now that go forth from God and carry out his purposes? The angels. We don't see them. They know what's going on. Both of these signs result in faith. They're used by God to bring about real faith. In chapter 2, the disciples believed in him when he did that first sign. Here, this man and his house believe in him. You say, well, you know, my situation's different. You notice that first sign was done at a wedding. The most joyful time in this life, I think. A wedding. A celebration. The second sign was done at the death of a child, or the about-to-be death of a child. The most mournful and horrible time a person could imagine. And in that, the Scripture is saying that it doesn't matter what your situation is. Whether it's the most joyful or it's the most sorrowful, Jesus can meet your need. He is the answer for you. Have you known that? Have you come to know that Jesus, who has been proven to be who He said He was by these signs, is the one for you, where you are in your life? Have you believed, as this man did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you have life in His name? Let's pray. Our Father in God, how we give You thanks, O Lord, that You give us Your Word, and that Your Word has been proven by the fact that You did all these signs, Lord, and we can know that You are the Son of God. But Father, I pray that we would be truly humble and receive Your rebuke and look to You not for signs, not because we could be entertained or puffed up in our pride that we are the judges of who You are, but Lord, that we would look to Your Word and seek from You not something that would add to our earthly enjoyment or even to our physical pleasures, but that we would seek the living water that comes only from You, that we would seek eternal life, Lord, because You are the only one who gives it. I pray this for any, Lord, who do not yet know You in this congregation. Father, that You would change their heart even as You change this nobleman's heart. That they would have, hearing about this sign, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing right now, they would know that they have life in Your name. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.